Acts chapter 8, and we begin in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, the death of Stephen that we read of in the last chapter. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. We'll end our reading in verse 8. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. You may recall that back in chapter 5 and verse 17 we read a while ago that the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. We took the time to point out on that occasion that while the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, the adversaries of the gospel were filled with indignation. Now in chapter 8 and verse 1, we see what happens when this indignation becomes filled to overflowing. We read, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." It started with Stephen. We saw his death in the last chapter. And now we see that it did not end with Stephen, that it spreads to the whole church at Jerusalem, to the point that they are scattered abroad. Here, then, is the full-blown clash between Judaism and Christianity. If you can't refute them, then destroy them, seems to be the strategy now employed by the Sadducees. This was basically the same strategy that was used against Christ himself. How often did our Savior speak in such a way that his adversaries couldn't answer him? And so they crucified him instead. Now his church must tread the same path that Christ himself has trod. In chapter 6, we saw how the Jews were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And so they slandered him, and they plotted against him, and eventually they murdered him. Now in chapter 8, the entire church at Jerusalem falls prey to these heavy-handed tactics. This is the way false religion has always chosen, you know, to defend itself. When you can't refute your adversary, you destroy your adversary. Indeed, I think it would be safe to say that where you find this kind of thinking harbored and put into action, you can be sure that you're up against false religion. False religion must defend itself at times through heavy-handed tactics because of an inability to refute those that oppose it. And of course, I'm mindful, even as I make such a remark, that Christianity, and I use the term in the broadest sense of that word, Christianity throughout history has borne the reproach of not only being the persecuted church, but has at times been a persecuting church. So let me hasten to say that where you find instances of that phenomenon, even in Christianity so-called, you're dealing with a false form of Christianity. Most notably, the Church of Rome has a heritage of tyranny and bloodshed that is perhaps unrivaled in world history. You didn't dare take issue with the Church of Rome some 300 to 400 years ago. Now, don't you find it interesting that the early church in Acts never responded to violence with violence of its own? The response, rather, of the early church is given to us in verse 4. Look at that verse, if you would. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Here's the response of the persecuted church to the persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word. It becomes plain to see, doesn't it, that those early Christians recognized that the nature of their warfare was spiritual and was mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And they never had to resort to the kind of tactics that were leveled against them. They rather and simply communicated the truth of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God brought down the strongholds. Now I want you to see something else from these 8 verses that we've read this morning. I find it interesting that even though this section begins with great persecution, look at that in verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. These 8 verses that we've read then begin with great persecution, but look at how they end, and I deliberately ended our reading with verse 8 because we find something else that is termed great now in this same section. In verse 8 we read, "And there was great joy in that city." We begin with great persecution, but in the wake of great persecution, we find great joy. And what an amazing statement this is when you consider it really in the historical context in which that statement is made. And I think we would do well this morning to try to visualize exactly what we're reading in this section. When we read in verse 1 that the church at Jerusalem was scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, we should try to expand in our mind's eye just what that entails. It's such a simple statement, isn't it? But if you stop and think about it, what does that exactly mean? What all does that entail? It means that Christians are being chased out of their homes. It means that Christians are having to flee for their lives. It means that in the difficulty of the circumstances, you find men and women, boys and girls, having to flee in such a way that they're not sure where they're going. And they're not sure how they're going to take care of themselves. Can you think of that with regard to families? We have to leave our home. How am I going to provide now for my children? How am I going to provide now for my wife? Oh, I'm telling you that here is the picture of a church that now has to very literally learn the meaning of the prayer, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread," because we know not where it's coming from. We have had to flee. We have had to abandon our familiar surroundings. This was the price they paid for their faith in Christ. And so here are men and women and boys and girls whose faith in Christ very quickly has cost them much in terms of what the world would view as their personal well-being. They've been uprooted or imprisoned. In the world's eyes, they would be viewed as destitute and desperate. But here comes the contrast. As a result of these men and women being uprooted or scattered abroad, the effect this has on the places they're being scattered is the effect of joy. There was great joy in that city. Isn't that an amazing statement when you think of it then in its historical context? They're being uprooted, they're fleeing, and yet in the wake of their flight, you find great joy. Great joy in that city where Philip, quite possibly fleeing the persecution, came and preached Christ. This certainly is yet another indication, isn't it, of the power of the gospel. Joy in the wake of persecution. Not just steadfast endurance, not just the ability to remain faithful and to continue to adhere to the faith, but above that and beyond that, joy in the wake of affliction. Now, a while back, some of you may recall in our studies of James, we focused on chapter 1 and verse 2, where James gives this exhortation, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And you may recall that when we studied that portion of James, I labored to establish the point that this exhortation is not some far-flung Christian ideal that's impossible to attain. In the section we've read this morning from Acts chapter 8, I think we see that this is exactly what the early church was able to do. So when James gives that exhortation, he's really looking back on what the experience of the early church would have been. Just as the early church was able to leave joy in its wake, even in the midst of persecution, so should you, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. This underscores the need for us as Christians, doesn't it? To gain, or in some cases perhaps to regain, the joy of our salvation. Oh, what an essential element this joy becomes to our Christian witness and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want to think upon this morning. Joy in the wake of affliction. If you would be like the church, if we would be like the church in the book of Acts, or if we would be like those early Christians, then we must know the joy of the early church. And so I want to focus our attention on that joy for a few moments this morning. Consider with me, first of all, if you would, the grounds for knowing that joy. How is it that this church, under these circumstances, could nevertheless know the joy of salvation? Well, look at verse 5, would you? It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Oh, I love it when I find that phrase. He preached Christ unto them. This is what accounts for the joy of that city. Philip preached Christ to them. He told them of the one who was mighty to save. He shared with them the good news that God's purpose throughout the ages was to send His Son to die for our sins. God had and has a purpose for providing forgiveness of sins. And what we see now in chapter 8 is the beginning of Christ's stated purpose for taking this message of forgiveness throughout the world. Do you remember what Christ said to His disciples during His post-resurrection ministry before He ascended into heaven? He said to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That text really provides for us the outline of the book of Acts. For now the church is being scattered to the remote parts of Judea and Samaria. And they have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is evidenced by the fact that in the midst of severe affliction, these early Christians are rejoicing themselves and they're proclaiming a message of joy. And now it's going to Samaria. You know, this goes so completely against the grain of what the natural man would expect. You would expect to see a stream of refugees, wouldn't you, who have been forced to flee from their homes. You would expect to see a group of desperate men and women dragging their feet through the city of Samaria, their countenances conveying a message that they've been persecuted and they've lost much. You would expect to see Philip soliciting help and protection for fleeing Christians. Their very circumstances would communicate the message that you don't want to give heed to this religion because it could end up costing you everything. The natural reaction to the sight of these fleeing Christians would have been, no religion is worth that price. Surely they could have kept their faith secret. Surely they could have compromised somehow in order to placate their persecutors. But this is not the message they proclaimed. And it was not the message that their countenances revealed. Instead, there was great joy in that city. The message of the gospel was, of course, being vindicated by the miracles that were being performed by Philip. We read in verse 7 that unclean spirits were being cast out of those that were possessed, and many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So these miracles certainly served the purpose of vindicating the truth of the message of Christ. But I think it would be equally correct to say that in the midst of these miracles could be added this miracle of the joy of their salvation. That had to be miraculous. It was so far against nature. Men do not naturally flee from their homes being chased away and still reflect joyful countenances. That's not natural. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. And yet we find it here, don't we? And surely that miracle was every bit as impressive as the others. And this is the miracle that can be and should be the portion of every believer in Christ today. Oh, I don't think that it's fitting for us to expect to perform miracles of healing or casting out demons. Perhaps in some circumstances those miracles may be performed. But here is a miracle that each one of us today ought to be manifesting, which is the joy of our salvation. I'm afraid, however, that all too often such joy is not reflected among Christians today. In too many Christian circles, the message is still conveyed by their countenances that if you would be a Christian, it's required of you that you be miserable. I'm afraid we convey that message too often, don't we? You must give up things that you love, and you must engage in practices that you hate if you would be a Christian. Don't we convey that message sometimes? One of the charges that has wrongly been brought against the Puritans is that their biggest fear was that something might make them happy. The Puritans are characterized, really mischaracterized as being people that took it upon themselves to be miserable. That was supposed to be their lot in life. I don't think that caricature is fair or accurate. If you ever get the chance to read Leland Ryken's book entitled Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were, you'll learn that in their own time, the Puritans were viewed as being less strict than the austere Anglicans or the Catholics. The Puritans lived by the rule that they were blessed of God through Jesus Christ, and that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. They believed that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, the blessings that God bestows are sure. God never takes back what He gives. This means that God never takes back salvation. God never takes back our forgiveness of sins. God never revokes our justification. God never takes back our reconciliation or our adoption. He never takes back from us everlasting life. He never removes from us His love or His mercy or His grace. And this is what governed the early church, and this is what governed the Puritans, and it ought to govern our lives as well. God has blessed His people. Why? Because these blessings were gained for us on the merit of Christ's life and Christ's death. That's why they're irrevocable. That's why they'll never be taken back. Only if we have some part in meriting the blessings of God, would we have cause to fear that we could lose those blessings? Oh, there are things that we can lose. The early church in this chapter demonstrates that to us. We may lose our jobs. We may lose our homes. We may be imprisoned. Or we may be like Stephen, put to death for our faith. But we can never lose God's favor. We can never lose what we have in Christ. We can never lose the spiritual blessings that have been applied to us by the merit of Christ. We can never lose Christ's forgiveness because these things have been merited by Christ Himself, and therefore they are sure and they're everlasting. And if you can believe that, based on the message of the gospel, then come what may, the joy of salvation will be your portion. What is said of the city of Samaria may be said of each individual here this morning, or of each family that believes in Christ. there was great joy in that city, or there was great joy in that man's heart, or there was great joy in that man's home, or in that church. Oh, it ought to be our portion. And it can be, because the blessings of God are without repentance. How do we gain it? How do we gain that joy? How do we maintain that joy? Well, again, as we've read in verse 5, Philip preached Christ unto them. This is why we must keep our focus on Christ. We must be reminded time after time that He is the Son of God. He is our covenant head. He is our substitute. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, and our lives are hidden in Him. Learn to find Him in the book. The disciples found Him in the book, didn't they? We've been emphasizing that throughout our studies. We began our studies with noting from Luke chapter 24 how Christ expounded to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. They found Christ in the book. And if we'll search for Him and make Him our focus in our reading and in our study of the Scriptures, then we'll learn to read our titles to heaven clearly, and great joy will be in our hearts and in our homes and in our church. We must know then the joy of the early church. Christ is the grounds for that joy. Philip preached Christ unto them. Oh, may Christ ever be the subject of this pulpit. If we would know that joy, then we must know Christ. It's that simple. We must be in His presence. We must, as we sang this morning, and I was so thankful for it, for that 103rd Psalm, we learn to count the blessings that God has given us. Amen. So we must know that joy of the early church. Christ is the grounds of that joy. Would you think with me next for a moment on the nature of that joy? We need to understand what we're talking about when we speak about Christian joy. I said in my opening remarks that this section of Acts 8 begins with great persecution and it ends with great joy. You may have noticed that in verse 2, mention is made of something else that is termed great. Look at that verse if you would. It says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Oh, the church felt the loss of this man of God. Stephen, you may recall, was one of the seven men who had been sought out for his honesty and for his wisdom and for being filled with the Holy Ghost. And on that basis, he was appointed to the office of a deacon. And I think it's instructive to us that the church lamented the loss of a good man. This shows us something of the nature of true Christian joy. The scattered church was able to manifest joy and to communicate a message of joy, and the city of Samaria became the recipients of that joy. But this does not take away from the truth that the early Christians also suffered heartache through the loss of this man. I think there's a danger, you know, among some Christians to think that it's wrong to experience such heartache. The notion being that great joy should displace these kinds of feelings. After all, Stephen had gone to heaven, hadn't he? Stephen had seen the glory of Christ. Stephen beheld the outstretched arms of his risen and glorified King ready to receive him. Should those early Christians have lamented the loss of Stephen? Shouldn't they rather have rejoiced in the final destiny of this man? And the answer is, of course, that great joy does not displace great lamentation, but it rather sanctifies it. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We sorrow not even as others which have no hope." And the statement doesn't say that Christians don't sorrow, but they don't sorrow as others which have no hope. Joy does not displace the pain of loss, but it does console us in such times. Surely the early church rejoiced in Stephen's destiny to heaven. Surely they rejoiced in seeing this saint manifest such Christ-likeness at the time of his death. Christ himself, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy set before him endured the cross. This joy did not exempt him from the pain, and it didn't exempt him from the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's important for us to understand something of the nature of this Christian joy. It doesn't displace the sense of loss, but it does abide in the Christian's heart with such strength that the Christian's faith is kept intact by the spiritual reality that Christ is real and the gospel is true and heaven is indeed the portion of those that trust in Christ. The last time I was in Greenville, it was for the funeral of Sean Sandlin and Bobby Walsh. And the sense of loss was great. There was great lamentation in the hearts of the Sandlin family and the Walsh family who lost sons tragically to murder. And we all shared in that lamentation and share in it still. But it was also discernible that this lamentation had not swallowed up Betty Walsh or Harry and Kathy Sandlin to the point where their faith couldn't be detected. It could be seen that their anchor held and they were aware of Christ's sovereign rule, and their faith told them that Christ loved them and that he has done and does still do all things well. Oh, you could see it in their countenance even through their grief at their tragic loss. I made reference on Wednesday to those American missionaries that were held a captive by the Taliban for 105 days. I've read their story. And during that captivity, they were at their wits' end at different times. One of them, it seems, even more so than the other. But as one of them stated, and I don't remember which one it was, but one of them made the statement that she had to fall back on the very basic truth that God was good. And they believed that, even during the most frightening times of their captivity, when the bombing began all around them and the walls shattered all about them, they still fell back on this truth. God is good. Christ is good. And I think one of them bore testimony that she feels she could not have survived without having her soul planted in that truth. And so they were able to manifest Christian love and Christian joy to those that held them captive and to those that were captive with them during that time. And so the joy we're considering this morning is really something that runs very deep. It's not the frivolous kind of pleasure that often characterizes those who are worldly and materialistic. And while we're on the subject of the nature of this Christian joy, we should see something else that tempers our joy. Look with me, if you would, back in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You're probably familiar with that text in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, let's look at those verses. And let's consider the context in which they occur, because this is very instructive on this point of the nature of Christian joy. Look at verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. It says, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." That's what they were doing. They were mourning. They were weeping because the law had been read. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, in the context of this chapter, the people are gathered together for the reading of the book of the law. And it's important to remember at this time in the history of Israel that a remnant had returned to the land to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the first thing that was rebuilt upon their arrival was the altar for sacrifice. You'll find that if you look in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 3, that the very first thing that they established upon their arrival, before the temple, before the walls of the city, the first thing was the altar for sacrifice. You could make much of that point. You could take that point and go a number of different directions with it, really with reference to how the foundation of Christ must first be laid again when the city is being rebuilt. But now in the context we have read from Nehemiah 8, they hear the words of the law and they come under conviction of sin. But the evening sacrifice would also have been offered on that day, and the understanding of that sacrifice which pointed to Christ would have conveyed the message to them that their sins, which were many, were indeed forgiven. And this is why they're admonished not to be swallowed up in their sorrow, but rejoice rather in the forgiveness of sins, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The nature of our joy then is that it's a joy that's tempered by humility. We rejoice in the sure knowledge that Christ paid the price for our sins in His blood. But our joy is tempered by the fact that it was our sins that brought forth His blood. It was our sins that brought the lashes of the whip across His back. It was our sins that pressed a crown of thorns into His brow. It was our sins that drove the nails into His hands and feet. Thank God He gave Himself for our sins. So we see the grounds then for our joy. The finished work of Christ. We see the nature of our joy. It sanctifies our emotions. It doesn't displace them. It sanctifies them. And it's tempered by humility. Would you think with me for a moment then finally on the necessity of this joy? We see its nature. We see the grounds of it. Let's think now on the necessity of this joy. And that text we just read from Nehemiah tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength, which tells you, doesn't it, that if you don't have the joy of the Lord, you're weak. You're without strength. Now, I don't believe Luke could have written that there was great joy in that city had there not been joy in the hearts of the Christians who entered that city, in the heart of Philip in particular. And I think it would be true to say that in the usual order of things, the Lord uses joy in order to spread joy. Had Philip entered the city burdened with a sense of loss or the sense of danger or with an angry countenance on account of the unjust treatment of the Christians at Jerusalem, this would not have honored the Lord Jesus, and it would not have contributed in the least to great joy overtaking that city. And the lesson that this conveys to Christians today is that we must maintain the joy of our salvation. We must have the experience of that joy for our own well-being and for the sake of the gospel. We must be able to demonstrate to a lost and dying world that in spite of all that we see in this world to distress us and make us sad and make us angry, we are nonetheless driven not by a reaction to all that is wrong in the world, but we're driven rather by the joy of our salvation. The religion, you know, of a hedonistic and humanistic and materialistic and affluent and ungodly world is at the end of the day a religion of misery. This world is miserable. And no small wonder, our land is so engulfed in sin that it can't help but be miserable. Sin brings guilt and guilt brings misery. This world is filled with inhabitants who are like John Bunyan's pilgrim before his conversion. He carries a heavy burden on his back. That burden goes with him everywhere. There's no escape from it. He sleeps with it. He carries it throughout the day, and it weighs heavily upon him, and it makes him miserable. And that really is a true picture of our land today, isn't it? Men and women are carrying heavy burdens of guilt due to sin. and they resort to all manner of vices to try to escape that burden, but the most they gain is a temporary reprieve. And once the numbing effect of the conscience wears off, the burden becomes even heavier. Now, wouldn't you agree that the last thing in the world people under such weights need to see is miserable Christians? And yet, how many Christians are there who can wax eloquently about all the world's woes? We can complain about how sinful this world is and how unfair this world is and how ungodly this world is, all which may be true. But if that's all that governs our witness, then we don't show the world anything that could have any appeal to them. We appear to them to be as miserable, maybe more miserable, than they are themselves. We must be governed, therefore, by the joy of our salvation. And that joy must show itself through us. And the only way for that to happen is for us to keep close to Christ and to reckon upon the blessings that are ours in Christ. Could I suggest to you, therefore, a very practical way to regain or to maintain the joy of your salvation? The words of a hymn give us very practical advice. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. You can sanctify this day to that end. Take the time to reflect on how bountifully blessed you are in your Savior. Take the time to recall God's care and God's love to you in the myriads of everyday things that God provides for you, not to mention the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. Dr. Cairns used to tell us about Jordan Kahn, a pastor in India who would spend 8 hours a day in prayer every day before he did anything else. 8 hours daily. And you would ask, how is that possible? How can a man do that? The first 3 hours were spent in praise and thanksgiving. And Jordan Kahn would be very specific and very minute about the things for which he would give thanks. He might, for instance, thank God for his morning breakfast. But he would go into much more detail. He would thank God for the bowl into which he could put his cereal. He would thank God for a table upon which to place that bowl. He might thank God for a chair to be seated to that table and for a spoon to use to feed himself and for the strength God gives to even lift the spoon from the bowl to his mouth. Oh, this man could go on for hours thanking God for every blessing, recognizing in minute detail the myriads of blessings that God conveyed upon him day by day. When you really stop to analyze your life in that kind of detail, you could spend much more than 3 hours in praise to God for the marvelous blessings that He bestows. And we're not worthy of the least of those blessings, but your God has bountifully blessed you. And if we can keep these blessings in mind, then the joy of salvation will be our portion and will be our strength. And we in turn will be powerful witnesses to the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must know the joy of the early church. They certainly knew it. And though they weren't exempt from great hardships and trials and persecution, those hardships were not the things that moved them. Their joy is what moved them. Their joy is what bore witness to the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you rejoicing in Christ today? Is there any reason for you not to rejoice? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He's risen from the dead? Do you believe that He shed His blood for you? Do you believe, based on His atoning death, that He has loved you, that He does love you, that He will always love you? Oh, may God give you grace to believe it. It's certainly the testimony of His Word, and it was the experience of the early church. I know it has been your experience. If you're a Christian, surely it's been your experience in days gone by. What Christian is there really who has never known anything of the joy of the Lord? We've all known it. It must be your experience in the days to come. Great persecution, verse 1. But great joy, verse 8. May the Holy Spirit of God so minister Christ to your hearts today that this joy will be your portion and mine, come what may. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know this day that there is cause for joy in our hearts and in our lives. Thou hast bountifully blessed us, far above what we could ask or think. Lord, Thou hast given us life and health and peace. Thou hast provided for our every need, and beyond that, even for our every want. Thou hast bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us to know that we are a blessed people of our God. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times when we doubted. Forgive us, O Lord, for those days when we seemed to be oblivious to it. We ask, O Lord, that this joy would be our portion. We know, O Lord, that it's necessary. It is the source of our strength. And we know, O Lord, that there is no reason under the sun for us not to consider ourselves blessed of our God. The Lord convince us of it, we pray. Help us to look away to Christ. Help us to see the greatest manifestation of love that heaven could provide in sending Christ to die for us. And then, Lord, help us to realize that Christ has merited every blessing we receive. Lord, we're not worthy of any of them, but Christ is worthy of all of them. And so we're encouraged to believe that because Christ is worthy, Thou wilt continue to bless us. Lord, may the joy of it fill our hearts today. And we ask, O Lord, that as that joy fills our hearts, that there would be an overflowing effect so that others around us could see in us that we do indeed rejoice in our God, rejoice in our Savior, rejoice in our salvation. And may they in turn be led to Christ as they perceive the joy that is the portion of Thy people. So Lord, grant to us our portion, we pray, and minister this great salvation to our hearts throughout this day and in the coming days. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.